Amen. Thank you all for leading us. Singing about those rolling stones away and forever alive, you'd think it's Easter Sunday all over again, wouldn't you? Well, it is, sort of, kind of, every week we gather. Good morning. It's funny, last week when we did have on Easter Sunday, we concluded our series on the power of Jesus just in time for us to lose power right when I got up to start preaching. I don't know if you caught that irony, but I pray God's power comes through even when we are powerless, that our preaching would be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So, do you like the Psalms? I hope so, because today we begin a new series from the Psalms on real-life, honest questions that we sometimes want to ask God, that the Psalms do actually ask, and we're calling it Dear God. Now, who of us as parents haven't had to answer countless questions from our children? Kids are naturally inquisitive, curious, and sometimes uncomfortably honest. This weekend, we've had our family together, which is a rare occurrence, on one of my daughters. My second oldest daughter turned 30 2 years ago, but right after COVID hit, so she couldn't have her 30-year-old birthday party. So finally, 2 years later, we got around to having her 30th on her 32nd, and she invited everybody in, and she always wanted to have a skate party, so we had it at a skating rink, and everybody skated, including Nana, so you have to ask her about that. I didn't. No, I'm not that crazy. So anyway, but all the kids were there, my 8 grandkids, everybody was there. And it was a crazy time, loud and all. And at one point, I was given a task, mainly because I didn't have skates on, to take Moses, my 7-year-old grandson, to the bathroom. Would you take him to the bathroom? I said, sure. And so he and I started walking. He looked over at me and said, Poppy, that's my grandfather's name, Poppy, you're old. And I said, Moses, you're right. And that's the truth. Kids can say the darndest things, as they say, and they've been known in all their simplicity to ask of God sometimes very simple yet profound questions as well. I have a little book that I'm going to be sharing from a little bit. It's called Children's Letters to God. And in it, there are some simple letters, just one page, usually one sentence, of children asking God a question. They're usually cute, sometimes funny, sometimes they do make you think a bit. And I think we'll use those each week of this series as a jumping off place, like this one here. Dear God, do animals use you, or is there someone else for them? Good question. I think we know, but anyway. Dear God, Joyce asked, thank you for the baby brother, but what I asked for was a puppy. Disappointment. Janet asked, Dear Mr. God, I wish you would not make it so easy for people to come apart. I had 3 stitches and a shot, and I think for some of us, we know what it feels like to come apart. Little Anita asked, Dear God, is it true my father won't get into heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Probably not. And one more from little Lucy. Dear God, are you really invisible or is that just a trick? It's a good question, and we'll address that one a little bit in a little while. The book of Psalms is unlike any other book in the Bible. It is considered part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and some would say Song of Solomon as well. The Psalms are, of course, songs, though sometimes we read them just like any other scripture. We miss the fact that they're song lyrics, and sometimes they're repetitive with a chorus or a refrain or emphasizing something over and over again, just as we do other songs. But more than anything, the Psalms are real. They are emotional. They're raw. They are honest. Often they express what we feel, which is why most of us do love the Psalms. I can think of many times in my life when God used a particular psalm in just the right moment because it spoke the words that my heart was feeling. They put to voice and verse what we feel deeply in our souls. They say things and address some of the difficult and conflicting emotions that run through our minds and hearts. They address sometimes scary questions about life and about God and about pain, while at the same time leading us back to biblical truth. As someone has said, life is hard, the Psalms are honest, and God is good. More than anything, the Psalms are not afraid of tough questions, of raw emotion, of painful experiences. They live where we live, and yet they don't leave us there. The Psalms serve as a bridge between the pain and the confusion of life and the power of God. And I'll remind you, they too are scriptures inspired by God, and they are helpful, profitable, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that we as men and women of God would be equipped for every good work. Today, our text is what Jason read earlier from Psalm 10. In it is written, it's a psalm written by David, the man after God's own heart, and I'm sure you know he wrote many of the psalms, and he also had lots of questions. Now, in context, many Bible scholars would suggest that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally a single psalm, as evidenced by the fact that, taken together, the verses form an alphabetic acrostic with the first word of every verse beginning with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But there are also some differences, which I think is why they're divided. Psalm 9 is a hymn of thanksgiving, while Psalm 10 is a heart-wrenching lament. The 10th psalm is an example of what is called an imprecatory prayer, as it contains brutal honesty and an earnest call for God to bring his justice to bear on the wicked. No punches are pulled here. As C.S. Lewis once said, reading Psalm 10 is like throwing open the door of an oven that is set at 500 degrees. You immediately get hit full in the face with the heart of the psalmist's fury. And in fact, it all begins with our primary focus this morning, the questions. Questions in verse 1, primarily two questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Then, over the next dozen verses, David rants on about his complaint before God. And then he closes, beginning in verse 12, by calling the Lord to hear the desires of the afflicted, to strengthen their heart, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. But our focus of this whole series will be on the Psalms that have questions for God. So I think it would help before we get going to address one thing up front, maybe to clear up some confusion, about some questions about questions for God. Two big questions about our questions for God. And the first is it really okay to question God? I've heard it taught that you should never question God ever. That it is somehow an affront to him, that it shows a lack of faith, perhaps an irreverence, that we should just trust him whether we understand or not. We should never ask why. We should never, ever question God. But what are we to do then and say about all these times in Scripture when people did ask why? And they did question God, because the Scriptures are full of those questions, and surely the Psalms are, of why, Lord? How long, O Lord, do I have to wait? What are you doing up there, Lord? I mean, is it ever appropriate to say, God, I just don't understand. I'm not sure I like this. Why are you doing this? Is that fair game at all? The word question has as its root, you know, the word quest. So if you're on a quest to understand, if you're serious about seeking answers, then it seems normal that you would ask questions. And there's no way you can look at Scripture as a whole and not think that it's okay to question God. In fact, not only is it fair game, but there are times where questioning God could become a significant part of our faith journey. And we see this all the way through Psalms. Fully one-third of the Psalms are people crying out to God, what's going on here? God, are you going to rescue me? God, why do you let good things happen to bad people? Or why do you let bad things happen to good people? God, how long do we have to wait? God, what's up? Or read the book of Job. or Lamentations or Habakkuk. We just studied Habakkuk a few years back. You remember all the questions that he had? There are very godly people throughout Scripture who are crying out, God, I thought I did everything that you said, and now it's not working out. What's going on here? And if you don't believe that, just skip over to the New Testament and look at what Jesus said when he was on the cross, completely obedient to the Father in every single way. Then as the Father pours out his wrath upon Jesus and turns away from him, Jesus cries out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? That came straight out of Psalm 22, by the way, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. So clearly, there's plenty of biblical precedent for men and women of God who question God. So I think the answer to that first question is yes. And I would argue again that sometimes a very important part of your faith journey would be asking honest questions before God. But that leads to our second question, that is, should I always expect an answer? And to that I would say, no. God doesn't always owe you an answer. He is God. Now, he is big enough that he's not going to be offended by your questioning heart, and he knows us inside and out anyway, so he's not surprised just because you put into words what's already on your heart. He's probably more surprised that you would dare sometimes think that you could fool him when he knows your heart to begin with. And it's normal for all of us to sometimes have questions, but if you're going to demand that God answer all your questions almost as a condition of your trusting him, well, you're going to be disappointed a lot of the time, and your faith is probably going to struggle. In fact, sometimes that's how faith grows, when you learn to trust God even when you don't fully understand. I think God lets us vent. He allows us to pour out our hearts before him, to ramble on, to express our feelings. And he doesn't unload on us. How dare you ask me that? He doesn't do that because he knows us. He understands us, even if we don't always understand him. And he gives us a break. But there comes a time when we have to choose to trust him whether we get our answers or not. They're just raw emotions sometimes that just pour out. Almost like, we just studied this a few weeks ago, the disciples in the boat in the storm, and they woke Jesus and they asked, Lord, don't you even care that we are perishing? Well, of course he cared, and they knew that. But they were scared, and they were frustrated. And Jesus did save them. Remember, he rebuked the storm, but he also rebuked them for their lack of faith. And sometimes the Lord does that. He reminds us of the order of things. He told Job in Job 38, Job had lots of questions. And finally he said, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing sets? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? That's what I'm asking you. Yeah, that's what I thought. Back to our text. Let's look specifically at David's question here in chapter 10, verse 1 of the Psalms. In essence, David's question is really this. Where are you, God? I mean, are you hiding? Why does it seem you are so far away? Look at verse 1 again. New Living Translation. Oh, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I am in trouble? These are the words of someone who's struggling, who needs God and feels like he is not there. And in raw, honest emotion, he asks, where are you? For some believers, when they get disconnected from God, when he seems distant, instead of calling out to him, they just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, and go back to their world. But David didn't do that. When God seemed distant, he called on him to answer him. And instead of turning from God, he turned to God. Instead of complaining to men about God, he complained to God about men. And the first question suggests that the psalmist feels as if God is distant, removed, uninvolved, maybe even disinterested. But the second question seems to move from passive to active disinterest. It's not just that God is standing far away. The problem is that God seems to actually be hiding himself. And the word hide can be translated as secret or hidden, concealed, but it can also have a more emotional meaning, such as to withdraw or to ignore. What's David saying? I feel like you're ignoring me, God. You ever felt that way? And for a God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, for a God who says, fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord, it doesn't seem like God is being very godlike. It makes you a little uncomfortable to read that, I know, but it's honest. God, it seems like you're so far away, my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Where are you? We see similar questions asked throughout the Psalms by David and by some of the other psalmists. Psalm 13 begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And there are similar laments in Psalm 30, 44, 88. Lord, why do you hide your face from me? It's funny, Job actually prayed the same thing, except he ramped it up a notch. Job 13, 24, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Because that's how it feels. Think about that idea of hiding your face. And we know God is spirit, that no one has seen God, but this is what theologians would call an anthropomorphism, using human terminology to describe God so that we can wrap our minds around him a little bit. The strong arm of the Lord, or the face or the eye of God is on everyone, or all these things. He doesn't have a face, but what this represents is something along the ideas of looking him in the eye. You know, you can be around someone, but they never really make eye contact. They're kind of ignoring you, or so you feel. So the psalmist here in all these different psalms says he's missing a sense of God's presence, and he's feeling ignored, abandoned, even forsaken, which again is a common theme that we'll look at throughout this series. The reason David is feeling that abandonment is that he simply looks around the world. It seems like it is spinning out of control. There's wickedness, injustice, oppression. And if you didn't know any better, you would think, based on what you see, that God has abandoned his post. That he has just checked out and let the world go to hell in the proverbial handbasket. And I think most of us, when we look around 3,000 years later, we can sometimes relate. Verses 2 through 13, the psalmist is frustrated because the wicked, and that's what he calls them, verses 2 and 3 and 4, they act as if there is no principle of right and wrong, as if God can be totally disregarded, as if he is absent altogether. And he speaks of greed and oppression and injustice, though we're not really told specifics, but I think we understand because it's not real different from our wicked world we live in today. So if we can identify in that way, let's examine these verses and see from David's words what in the world frustrates us so much. First, arrogant pride. That's what he talks about in the first two, three, four verses. So it's not just what they're doing, but it's how they're doing it. Verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. In verse 3, the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there's no God. In other words, the world, the wicked, they are living as if God does not exist, with an arrogance and a boastful pride that never even acknowledges that God is there. And the psalmist wants God to do something, not only to stop the injustice, but also to show the wicked man he's not God and to give him what's coming to him. And I think sometimes for those of us who are committed to and submitted to the Lord, we wonder the same thing. What about them? I mean, How is it they get away with cursing you to your face, Lord? Don't you think this has kind of gone along far enough? Did you see how they're treating you? How they're mocking you? The second thing that frustrates us comes in verses 5 and 6, and that is what I would call frustrating prosperity. I'm not sure those two words go together, but this is what I mean. Sometimes we look around and we see the wicked prospering. Everything seems to be going their way, and we get frustrated with that. That's not how we would handle it if it were up to us. They're prospering even in their evil, and it's just feeding their arrogance and pride. They don't live with any sense of concern for what God may think about their actions. Verse 5 says, His ways, that is the wicked, prosper at all times. Your God, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So we're saying, Lord, it seems like I'm trying to walk with you and obey you and do the right thing, yet it seems like I'm facing adversity on every side. And these people who have complete disregard from you, they seem to be prospering on every side. What's up with that? What gives? It's not fair. And again, common theme throughout the Psalms, envy of the wicked for their successes and questioning why God doesn't give them what they deserve. Why good things happen to bad people. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks also. The third thing that frustrates us when we look at the world is really the heart of the psalmist's complaint, and that is injustice and oppression. And we see this spelled out in verses 7 through 10. His mouth, the wicked's mouth, is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watches the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. Common throughout the Psalms, minor prophets, even in the New Testament. Wait, Lord, aren't you a God of justice? Well, I look around and I don't see justice is being done. The poor are being oppressed. People are being taken advantage of. They're being trapped. God, you need to come to their rescue and you need to bring justice. It's a bad, mean, unjust, unfair world. Do something. David saw it. We see it too. And sometimes we wonder why God doesn't just smite a few more people and put an end to it. But perhaps the worst part of it is the last thing in the world that frustrates us, and that is that they have no fear or accountability. No fear or accountability, or so it seems. The final piece of this frustrating injustice is that the wicked not only has no fear of consequences, but he has no fear of God. The psalmist says that the wicked man lives as if God is not even in the picture. He has vacated the premises. Notice the words that David puts in the mouth of the wicked. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The wicked live as if God is incompetent or impotent or as if he doesn't even exist at all. So those were the things that led David to questioning God. Perhaps they do the same for you, or perhaps you have questions that come from a more personal frustration. Either way, I think when we question God, there's usually something a little deeper behind the questions than just the issues that we are addressing. And in that light, let me suggest three things I think we are really saying when we ask, where are you, God? First, I don't feel like you're near. Because understanding and being aware of God's presence sometimes for us gets down to our feelings. And so he says, why are you standing so far away? You are distant at best. You seem far off, hidden from my sight. Now this reminds us of a couple of things that sometimes are troubling for us regarding God's presence. that the Psalms regularly put into words. First is that God is invisible. Have you noticed that? The little girl did. She just didn't know if it was a trick or not. But really, it makes it hard sometimes because we don't deal with anyone else that we can't see or touch or hear. He is hard to wrap our minds around sometimes because we don't see him. And therefore, even understanding the presence of God is hard for us. It's hard to define. Is it a feeling, an experience, an awareness? By the way, for centuries, humans have tried to fashion gods with their own hands, something they could see, even if God did forbid that in the Ten Commandments. But really, we all have a bent towards some form of idolatry, which may come from this very motivation. We want a God we can see and touch and feel and know where it is at all times. And if we can't find one, we create our own, even if we would never call it a God, big G or little G. But we treat it as such. That's why John would conclude his first epistle with this, the simple admonition at the end. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Because he knew that we would all have an inclination toward idolatry. So the psalmist asks if he's standing far off. It's a great word picture, I think, and we can relate to that. God, sometimes you seem like you're way over there and I'm way over here. Or he says, why are you hiding yourself from me? That's what it feels like. God, are you playing hide and seek here with me? Because I don't want to play anymore. I want to find you. Remember, you said, seek and you will find. You said, if we search for you with all of our heart, we'll find you. Well, ollie, ollie, oxen free, or whatever you said in your neighborhood. Come out wherever you are. I want to find you. Another strange thing about God's presence that is unlike any other is that on the opposite side, God is not just invisible, but he is also everywhere. Omnipresent is the 10-cent theological word. It means that there is no place we can go that God is not already there. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, if I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I descend to the deepest part of the sea, you're there too. I can't go anywhere that I am not in your presence. And this theme is repeated in Scripture, that wherever we go, God is there. Not just in some Oprah pantheistic sort of way that God, everything is God and God is everything and therefore God is nothing. But in a real way, God who is spirit is everywhere and you can't get away from his presence. And yet the same psalmist who recognized that will say, God, are you still even there? The same psalmist who said God is everywhere will say, are you standing far off? Why are you hiding from me? It's a way of saying, I don't feel your nearness, and I want to. And I think God hears that for what it is, a yearning in our hearts to experience the reality of his presence. Like Psalm 73 reminds us, but for me, it is good to be near God. He's always here, so he's always near, but that doesn't mean we always experience him or feel him, and that's what our hearts desire. By the way, God did settle the invisible issue when he sent his son Jesus to earth to be Emmanuel, God with us. He took on human flesh so that he could be heard and seen and touched and known up close and personal, and then crucified too. So we can know God through his son, and I do hope that you know him, and that you don't, we would love to be able to point you to him, to introduce you to him, to show you how you can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe through his son Jesus Christ. The second thing we're saying when we ask God, where are you, is I don't see you at work here. And that's really what the psalmist is saying here. I look around and it doesn't look like you're even involved at all here, God. Why do these things happen? Why do you let the wicked continue to get away with it, even to prosper? That can't be right. If you're really around, really involved, I would think you would have done something about this. Psalm 42, the psalmist there writes a few times, same psalm, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? My adversaries, they taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In other words, it's not just me, Lord. Everybody's saying this. Even my enemies, especially my adversaries who taunt me and taunt you too, they're saying, where is your God now? If he was real, would he not be doing something about all this? And I get that. I do. It's certainly easy with our limited viewpoint to observe the world and believe that. But what we see is not always the whole story. Thirdly, when we say, where are you, God? We're really saying, I wonder if you're even paying attention. We may acknowledge that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, but we wonder if somehow the God of the universe is distracted with something else. Otherwise, how can he be missing this? This is right again where the disciples were in the boat asking, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? It was just an emotional response out of fear to all the frustration that had built up. Can you see what I see here, Lord? Are you watching this? Do you even care? Why don't you do something? And let's be real here. We all come to the point sometimes when we are frustrated with how things are going in our world, in our lives, and we want to say, we might not say it out loud, but we want to say, God, are you there? Are you paying attention? Because I really, really, really need you to get involved here, to show me you're watching. I know that you love me. I know that you have my best interest in mind. So if I just knew that you were watching and that you had a plan, I could trust it. If you'll just show me a sign or something, I just want to know that you are there. You ever been there? Are you there right now? Hang on. The end of this psalm was David coming around, by the way. He did his venting. He expressed his heart, really his emotions. And now he circled back around and said, okay, verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, he said, you are there. You do care. You are involved. You are paying attention. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been given, you have been the helper of the fatherless. He says, God, you have a track record. I know who you are. I know what you do. I know you can be trusted. Even if I don't feel it. And then he tells God what he wants to see, and he gets specific. I like this part. Break the arm of the wicked, he says. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perished from his hand. And finally, one more reminder, and he may be saying this as much to himself as he is to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. This was an acclamation of faith. Even if I'm not feeling it, Lord, I'm going to believe that you were going to work. So please do. Okay, let's wrap it up with something we can take home. Real life stuff here. Three important truths to remember, and we will be done. Number one, God is still where he's always been. Now, all three of them are on the slide because we messed up, but just don't read two and three until I get there. God is still where he's always been. He is God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent one, whether you want to acknowledge him or not. Just because you don't feel him or see the evidence of his work on every side, the way you would have done it if you were God, or just because you're disappointed in a few things and how they've turned out, or even for the poor and the oppressed, or because you're frustrated why he doesn't do something, doesn't mean he's not still enthroned in the heavens, still in control, and still ever present in your life. The reality is sometimes it is us who is doing the hiding. We're the ones standing far off. All the way back to the garden, humanity has a history of trying to hide from God, be it Adam and Eve, or later like Moses or Jonah and so many others who try to run from God. But he is there. Are you hiding? Are you running from God, from others, even from yourself? I would suggest that you come out from wherever you are and let God meet you with his grace and his love. And if you're honestly questioning, sincere in your desire to know and understand God, he will reveal himself to you in his time. Seek and you will find. Now, if on the other hand, you're trying to just stir the pot and you're being cynical and distrusting and you just want to mock God and somehow shake your fist in his face and you feel, I don't know, like you're something because you can question the God of the universe, then it's going to leave you more frustrated than ever if you approach him with that demeanor. You may, in your pride, feel smug, but your heart will still be empty and you won't have any answers. God is still there. He is here. He is not far off. He is not hiding. He is our ever-present help in time of trouble. So be still and know that he is God. Number two, he is not limited to what we think he ought to do. Hate to break that to you. We continually make the mistake of thinking that our plans and God's plans are the same plans, or at least they should be. So we try to recreate God in our own image. And when things don't work out the way we would have prescribed, we think God must have messed up. But if your God always does what you want, he's probably not the God of the Bible. His plans are not your plans. His ways are not your ways. And let me say also that just because you don't see evidence of God's work, obvious and on the surface, it doesn't mean that he's not working behind the scenes. And it doesn't mean that God is not, in his sovereignty, working all things together for good, even bringing his justice in his time. And that maybe the reason he isn't opening a big can of smiting on everyone is because he is patient and merciful, because he doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance, even the wicked. And I thank God that he gave me mercy and not justice, that he was gracious to wait on me to turn to him before he gave me what I deserve. And I think probably the same for you. He does that even with the wicked, for all of us, with the unjust, the oppressors. God is at work. Your up-close view doesn't always give you the whole story, but hang on. Hang in there. And in time, I believe you very well may see that he has been at work the whole time. Finally, number three, we can question him, but we must choose to trust him in the end. That's what David did in this psalm. He came back around and realized that the Lord is God. He had to make up his mind whether he would trust him anyway. And you can have your questions. You can vent and share with the Lord your honest doubts, and he can handle all that. But in the end, you still have to make a choice of whether God is trustworthy, whether you think he is really in control, whether he's really paying attention, really present, and not hiding. And I would suggest, for us, especially as believers in the new covenant, we know what David could only foreshadow, that Jesus was coming to reveal God's presence, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And not just that he dwelt here, but he showed us how much he cared, how much we mattered when he died for us. So we never have to doubt again. Even if we don't feel it, even if we still have our questions and our doubts, we can know that the God of the universe loves us enough to die for us. And what more could he have ever done? What more? So I invite you I encourage you, I challenge you even to trust him, to place your faith in Jesus today, to come to the Father, questions and all. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this time and we lay down our presuppositions and preconceived ideas. We lay down our pretense and our religion tries to show that we've got it all together. And we admit that in the midst of our doubts and our questions, we haven't figured it all out. Sometimes we wonder if you're still there. And I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself, that you would make yourself so real to us today. I pray that you would meet us at the point of our need. And God, I pray that you would grow our faith even in difficult and confusing times. But more than anything, Lord, we who have been hiding or running, we come back to you. And I pray in this time as we respond to your word, that you would do a work in each of us in this time. So do your will in this place, in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.